Please turn with me in your Bibles this morning to Luke 17, and I'd like to read verses 1 through 10. Luke 17, verses 1 through 10. He said to his disciples, "It is inevitable that stumbling blocks come, but woe to him through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea, than that he would cause one of these little ones to stumble. Be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times a day and returns to you seven times, saying, 'I repent,' forgive him." The apostles said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." And the Lord said, "If you had faith like a mustard seed, you would say to this mulberry tree, 'Be uprooted and be planted in the sea,' and it would obey you. Which of you, having a slave plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, 'Come immediately and sit down to eat'? But will he not say to him, 'Prepare something for me to eat, and properly clothe yourself, and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterwards you may eat and drink'? He does not thank the slave because he did the things which were commanded, does he? So you too, when you do all the things which are commanded you, say, 'We are unworthy slaves. We have done only that which we ought to have done.'" Let me begin this morning with two stories. The first is a story of a commencement address, and the second of a labor union. In the autumn of last year at Binghamton University in New York State, they announced that students could apply for the honor of being the student commencement speaker. And so a young woman applied who had overcome very serious obstacles to graduate. She was one of only a few students that applied for that honor that year. This young lady was 26 years old. She was married. She was expecting a child. She had maintained a 4.0 throughout her whole university experience, and she accomplished the four-year requirements in only three. And she had overcome a lot of obstacles because she had had to quit high school to work to provide for the family. But then she got her GED, and she went on to Binghamton University, and she did a stellar job at the university. So she was one of only a few people who applied for this student commencement address. She didn't get the position, and the committee explained why in their decision. They explained that she was too exceptional and she wasn't average enough. And so the honor for that commencement address went to an average student. It was a tough thing for this young lady to deal with, that an average person was selected instead of an exceptional person. Not far away in New York City, the teachers' union has for years opposed any merit-based pay for teachers. The city's school chancellor actually said this: "We tolerate mediocrity, and people get paid the same whether they're average or indeed whether they are below average." That was the admission by the school's chancellor. And during the 2 years between 2004 and 2006, of New York City's 80,000 teachers on the payroll, think of that, of 80,000 teachers on the payroll in New York City, only two were let go as a result of their poor performance. And so in New York City, if you're a teacher, it matters not how good you are as a teacher. There is nothing that is merit-based. You can come in and you can just do your 6 hours and 50 minutes under the contract. And even if you're an utter incompetent, there are buildings, and they don't allow you to stand in front of a classroom anymore. Even if you're an utter incompetent, there are buildings to which you are told to go every day, and you can sit there and play on your laptop or your video games and draw in a salary. This is how ridiculous it has gotten in America today with the toleration of mediocrity. We live in an age where people are rewarded for merely showing up. companies give out attendance rewards, and children on sports teams get participation trophies now. A boy or a girl just getting a trophy for participating, rather than the way it used to be, trophies for excelling. This is the age in which we live. It is an age where mediocrity and below mediocrity is awarded all around us. Not only is that the case, but of course, for those of you who have kept up with the latest scandal in Washington, perhaps not the latest, there seems to be one new every week, but with the IRS scandal in Washington, we have seen in that case where not only mediocrity is rewarded, but illegality as well, as nobody has yet lost a job because of that scandal. Now, I tell you these two stories because the text that I want to open up this morning is verse 10. This is such a countercultural statement of Jesus. And it is something that we need to understand this morning. So I want to open up Luke 17:10 this morning in what I trust will be a very simple and understandable way. Here is the text. So you too, when you do all the things which are commanded you, say, we are unworthy slaves. We have done only that which we ought to have done. I have but two main points this morning, and they are very simple. I want to speak to you about the truth declared, and I want to speak to you about the context described. And the title of my sermon this morning is The Myth of Merit. The Myth of Merit. Consider then, in the first place, the truth declared. Luke 17:10. So you too, remember he's speaking to his disciples. So you too, when you do all the things which are commanded you, say, that is, say to yourselves, have this as your attitude, have this as part of your self-image. Say, we are unworthy slaves, we have done only that which we ought to have done. So the truth of verse 10 can be stated very simply. It is this: the very best of God's people can claim no merit of their own. The very best of God's people, the saintliest of saints, can never claim any merit of their own. An old hymn put it this way, and I was thinking of this even as we drove in this morning because it was one of the ones that John MacArthur's choir boys sing and that we often play on the way to church in the morning. The old hymn at Calvary. And I can remember as a newly converted teenager that it was one of my favorite hymns to sing, whether in church or at camp or wherever we got together to sing hymns. And one of the lines of that hymn goes like this: no merit of my own his anger to suppress. My only hope is found in Jesus' righteousness. And that's the truth of Luke 17:10. The saintliest of saints, the best Christian you have ever known, the best Christian that has ever lived, has no merit of their own when they have done all that Christ has commanded. The saintliest of saints must say to themselves, we are unworthy slaves. We have done only that which we ought to have done. And so the Lord Jesus says, when you do all the things which are commanded, you say, we are unworthy slaves. And we must remember that had our first parents, Adam and Eve, kept the covenant of works, the blessing they and their posterity would have received would still have been a blessing graciously bestowed by God. It would have been a blessing graciously still bestowed by God upon them had they kept the covenant of works. I'm so thankful for the way our confession of faith puts it. And I know not the page number, but you need not turn in your confession of faith to this. Just listen carefully. In chapter 7 of God's covenant, I found it interesting that our text, Luke 17:10, is given as a proof text for the first paragraph of that chapter and that paragraph. And of God's covenant, our Baptist fathers wrote this: "The distance between God and the creature is so great that although reasonable creatures do owe obedience to him as their creator, yet they could never have attained the reward of life but by some voluntary condescension on God's part, which he hath been pleased to express by way of covenant." And then the first proof text of that paragraph is the text that is ours today, Luke 17:10. "So you too say, when you do all the things which are commanded, you say, 'We are unworthy slaves, we have done only that which we ought to have done.'" One commentator puts it this way: "However much our faith is increased and is able to do and actually does do in the Lord's work, let no false claim of merit enter our minds." And that is what the Lord Jesus would teach us in this declaration that he makes here in Luke 17:10. Here then is an attitude we are ever to have. The attitude that we are ever to have is to be a humble attitude, ever mindful of the fact that all the blessings we receive come to us by God's grace and by grace alone. They do not come to us by way of personal merit. Romanists, that is, those who embrace the false teaching of the Church of Rome, Romanists defy this teaching of our Lord with their doctrine of works of supererogation. And you might say, what in the world is that? I've never heard of that. Well, it was a false doctrine developed by the Church of Rome round about the 13th century. So it's a late developing doctrine, isn't it? Developed from the 13th century on and now accepted by Roman Catholics all over the world, just as part and parcel of their faith. Works of supererogation. Well, what are they? Well, let me explain it to you by quoting from one author who explains it this way: "With the rise in the beliefs, in the belief that certain works could gain merit with God, came the teaching, relatively late in church history, of the ability of the saints and martyrs to gain extra merit above what was necessary for them personally to earn eternal life. And these were called works of supererogation. According to Roman Catholic theology, these merits are stored up in a treasury from which the church, by authorization of the Pope, can draw and apply to individual Christians. Thus, according to the Roman Church, the Pope has the power to grant indulgences and remit the temporal punishment due to sin based on the accumulated merit of Christ and the saints." And so this false doctrine is this: that the saints, that certain very holy saints, they not only work enough to earn their own salvation, but they earn extra. And the extra works that they do get deposited in a bank. And the bank is called the treasury of merit. And if we want to tap into those extra works done by the saints in the treasury of merit, these works of supererogation, that we can do it. And the Pope can grant you an indulgence if you come up with enough shekels to drop into the box. He can grant you the indulgence, and it is all based, is it not? Is it not, brethren? It is all based on an utter rejection of the teaching of Jesus in our text for today. No saint has ever earned his salvation. And no saint has ever earned more. If he can't do it for himself, how can he do it for others? And so our Lord Jesus Christ comes to us this morning and he says, this is part of a Christian's mentality. This is part of a Christian self-image that we are to maintain, that everything that we have received from God is based on His grace alone. We have not merited it. Merit, then, is a myth. And hence the title of my sermon today, The Myth of Merit. All that this world receives in the way of blessing from God is by God's grace alone. We rightly speak of God's common grace. That is, any favor of whatever kind or degree that God bestows upon this undeserving world. The fact that God sends rain on the just and the unjust, on the righteous and the unrighteous, is an indication of God's common grace. The fact that He restrains people from being as bad as they can be through their conscience and through the law and through armies and navies. These are all elements of common grace. And so we rightly think of the grace that God bestows, the abundant food that we have when we go into our supermarkets. Why does God give us such abundance? The homes in which we live, the clothes that we wear, the homes in which the unrighteous live and the ungodly live. All of this shouts to us that God is a God of grace. That people have not merited these blessings, and yet He gives these blessings to them. And so we think of God's common grace, but then we think too of God's special grace for His elect, for His chosen ones. And that God would come up with this great plan of redemption, that through the incarnation of God the Son, that the Lord Jesus Christ, as incarnate God, would do what sinners could not do for themselves, and that His righteousness would be credited to their account if they receive it by faith alone. Here is God's special grace to sinners in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so our text is reminding us today that merit, personal merit, is a myth. That if we were able to do all that God commanded us, we would still be called upon by our Savior to say to yourself, we are unworthy slaves, we have done only what we have been commanded to do. And so this is true poverty of spirit that the Lord Jesus has spoken of in the Sermon on the Mount as the attitude of the truly blessed person. Blessed is the one who's poor in spirit, who recognizes that his standing with God is based on God's grace alone. It's not based on what I've done. And so here then is the teaching of our text, that merit is a myth. As part of the reading of the gospel that we heard this morning just a few minutes ago, we were reminded of this great text in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It, that is faith, is a gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one may boast. And that is the attitude that the Christian is to have. Never, ever a boasting attitude, but recognizing that I'm saved by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and that my works are not saving, that merit is indeed a myth. And we note then that the Lord Jesus doesn't say, when you have not done all the things that are commanded, you say we are unworthy slaves. He didn't say that. Nor did He say, when you have done some of the things which are commanded, you say we are unworthy slaves. No, He didn't say that. He said, when you have done all the things that have been commanded, say we are unworthy slaves. We have done only that which we ought to have done. In other words, you think of a person who has kept all of the law of God, all the days of their life. And that person, of course, nobody's ever done that except one. But the Lord Jesus is teaching here then for us, for each of his disciples, that this is the humble attitude that we are all to have. That is the truth declared from our text. The very best of God's people can claim no merit of their own. No merit of my own, his anger to suppress. My only hope is found in Jesus' righteousness. Well, having seen then the truth declared, consider in the last place this morning the context described. What is the context of this verse? Well, I want to say that when we came to it last Lord's Day, the reason I read verses 1 through 10 then and the reason I've read verses 1 through 10 now is that this is all of a piece. It's all a unit. Here is the teaching of Christ on the subject of forgiveness, on the subject of repentance, on the subject of rebuke, and it really is all of a piece. These verses should never be studied unless they're studied together as a unit. And I want you to note first about the context of our verse. Note first that we have, as we saw last Lord's Day, a context of two commands. What are the two commands? Well, notice Luke 17, 3 and 4. Be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times a day and returns to you seven times saying, I repent, forgive him. So here's a context of two commands as we opened up last Lord's Day. The command that if our brother sins, it is our responsibility out of love for our brother to rebuke him for his sin. Not to let him just go on in his sin to the inevitable results of his sin, but to rebuke him for his sin. And that's a difficult duty. As we saw last week, that's a difficult duty because most of us are hardwired to like to be liked. And so we tend to avoid anything at all that might jeopardize a relationship with another person. And so this is a difficult duty, isn't it? To rebuke a brother because of his sin. But this is a command of Christ, isn't it? This is what Jesus commands. And then the next difficult duty is to forgive that brother when he repents of his sin. And even if he sins against you seven times a day, but comes to you saying, I repent, to extend to him that promise of forgiveness. And so these are two difficult duties. These are commands of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the context of Luke 17:10 is clearly a context of two commands. But note, too, that our text is found in a context of a pious excuse. There is, in verse 5, a pious excuse. Because after the disciples heard these commands of Christ, if your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times a day and returns to you saying, I repent, forgive him. Now, because there is no word in Greek for whew, that's difficult. They said, Lord, increase our faith. In other words, they were coming up with a pious excuse. In order to live the way you call us to live, we need more resources to live that way. That's what they were claiming. It was a pious excuse that they came up with. They were saying, in effect, that to actually do what Jesus commanded, they were going to need more resources. And how does the Lord Jesus respond? He responds very firmly. He says, you don't need more resources. You just need to do what I command you to do. You don't need more faith. You got enough faith to do what I command you to do. If you had faith as small, he says here, as a mustard seed, you would say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and be planted in the sea, and it would obey you. In other words, I'm not taking your excuses. Your excuse is just that. It's just a pious excuse. Lord, we need more resources to live the way you call us to live. And he says, no, you don't. You have the resources to live the way I call you to live. You're just to obey. Obey me in this. When your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. What's difficult about these two commands? And when you do those, though, when you obey those two commands, even then, say to yourselves, we are unworthy slaves. We have done only that which we ought to have done. And so we find that our text, Luke 17:10, is in a context of two difficult commands, admittedly, but it's also a context of a pious excuse. And now, finally, we have a context of a supporting parable. And notice with me the parable of Luke 17:7-9. Here's the parable. Which of you, having a slave, plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, come immediately and sit down to eat? But will he not say to him, prepare something for me to eat, and properly clothe yourself and serve me, while I eat and drink, and afterwards you may eat and drink? He does not thank the slave because he did the things which were commanded, does he? So here's then the parable of this owner and his slave. Slavery existed in Israel, but it was quite different from the slavery our country was cursed with, and that which still exists today in far too much of the world. You know, you could go to places in the world today and you could still find people that are owned as slaves. You know, you could go to India today where many, many middle-class people in India own slaves, actual slaves, to do their work. Throughout Africa, you can still find slaves that are owned to do the work. This is astonishing, but it's true. And slavery did exist in Israel, but it was quite different from the slavery our country was cursed with and still exists. In Israel, a person could choose to become a slave, perhaps for the security of a roof over their head and 3 square meals a day and clothing to wear and a job to have. A person could choose to become a slave, a bondservant. Exodus 21:5-7. Then two people could become slaves due to insolvency and debts. Deuteronomy 15:12. And also a thief could be forced into slavery to make restitution for his crimes. Exodus 22. And so slavery exists, and a variety of kinds of slavery existed within Israel. Here then, in this parable, is a landowner with a slave. And the slave has worked hard all day. It's now day's end, and he has come in hot and sweaty and dirty from his work. And his master doesn't say to the slave, sit down and let me get you a cold drink, just relax for a while, and then we will eat. No, that's not the way it works. The master instead says to the slave, you're hot, you're sweaty, you stink, you're dirty. I want you to go clean up. I want you to take a shower, take a bath, I want you to put on proper clothing, then I want you to make my meal and serve me, and after you serve me, then you can eat. The Lord Jesus is just speaking of the reality of the way it was. And when that slave does the things that are expected of him, he hasn't earned any merit. He has just done his job. He has just done what is expected of him to do. And in this parable, then, we are learning that this is the way that the Christian life is to be lived. Not with an attitude that what we do merits anything from God, but with the attitude of the dutiful servant, that when we have done all that God has commanded us, that even then we are to say to ourselves, as part of a basic Christian attitude, as part of a basic Christian self-image, we are unworthy slaves. We have done only what we have been commanded to do. We've not done above and beyond the call of duty. We've just done our duty. So in conclusion, to our non-Christian friends, we must say this. Please, please, please give up any notion of earning your salvation. To boys and girls today, give up any notion of becoming a Christian by being good boys and good little girls. Give up any notion of becoming a Christian by obeying your moms and dads. Give up any notion of that. Nobody becomes a Christian through being a good little boy or a good little girl. So give up any notion of that. Even if you had obeyed all of God's law, all of your days, God would owe you nothing. It is simply the creature's duty. Galatians 2:16 puts it this way. The Apostle Paul says this. He says, "Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law no flesh will be justified." You see how he says it again and again and again in this text. No flesh is going to be justified through the works of the law. And the reality is nobody here has ever done all that God has commanded. For God's people, we know that not only have we not done what is commanded us of us, we have actually done what God forbids. And therefore, our faith and our hope and our trust has to center in what Christ has accomplished by his obedience on our behalf. I want to end this morning by having you read with me hymn number 441. Because this is a wonderful gospel summary of what the Lord Jesus would have us learn and the attitude that he would have us have. "Thy works, not mine, O Christ, speak gladness to this heart. They tell me all is done. They bid my fear depart. Thy pains, not mine, O Christ, upon the shameful tree, have paid the law's full price and purchased peace for me. Thy cross, not mine, O Christ, has borne the awful load of sins that none in heaven or earth could bear but God. Thy righteousness, O Christ, alone can cover me. No righteousness avails save that which is of thee." Amen. And so our text then this morning as to the Christian's attitude must be this. So you too, when you do all the things which are commanded, you say, "We are unworthy slaves. We have done only that which we ought to have done." Amen. Shall we pray? Our Father in heaven, we are indeed thankful again to be reminded of the only hope that we have to have a right standing with you, our God and our Father and our Creator. And so we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, and we thank you for the righteousness that was his and the righteousness that he earned by his life of perfect obedience to your law. And we thank you that by faith, that righteousness can be imputed to our account, we who stand in such need of it. And so we thank you for your gospel. And we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. And we ask your blessing upon this study in your holy word. Amen.